Now, continuing with our sermons in the life of David, if you would turn to 1 Samuel again and to chapter 25. Last week we simply looked at the first verse of that chapter and then referred back, of course, into the earlier chapters of 1 Samuel. But this morning, now entering into that chapter 25 and beginning to read at verse 1. 1 Samuel chapter 25 and verse 1. And Samuel died, and all the Israelites were gathered together and lamented him, and buried him in his house at Ramah. And David arose and went down to the wilderness of Paran. And there was a man in Maon whose possessions were in Carmel. And the man was very great, and he had 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats, and he was shearing his sheep in Carmel. Now the name of the man was Nabal, and the name of his wife Abigail. She was a woman of good understanding and of a beautiful countenance, but the man was churlish and evil in his doings, and he was of the house of Caleb. And David heard in the wilderness that Nabal did shear his sheep, and David sent out 10 young men. And David said unto the young men, "Get you up to Carmel, and go to Nabal, and greet him in my name. And thus shall you say to him that liveth in prosperity, Peace be both to thee, and peace be to thine house, and peace be unto all that thou hast. And now I have heard that thou hast shearers. Now thy shepherds which were with us, we hurt them not, neither were there naught missing unto them all the while they were in Carmel. Ask thy young men, and they will show thee. Wherefore let the young men find favour in thine eyes, for we come in a good day. Give, I pray thee, whatsoever cometh to thine hand unto thy servants and to thy son David." When David's young men came, they spake to Nabal according to all those words in the name of David, and ceased. And Nabal answered David's servants and said, "Who is David, and who is the son of Jesse? There be many servants nowadays that break away every man from his master. Shall I then take my bread and my water and my flesh that I have killed from my shearers, and give it unto men whom I know not whence they be?" So David's men turned their way and went again, and came and told him all those sayings. And David said unto his men, "Gird you on every man his sword." And they girded on every man his sword. And David also girded on his sword, and there went up after David about 400 men, and 200 abode by the stuff. But one of the young men told Abigail, Nabal's wife, saying, "Behold, David sent messengers out of the wilderness to salute our master, and he railed on them. But the men were very good unto us, and we were not hurt, neither missed we anything, as long as we were conversant with them when we were in the fields. They were a wall unto us both by night and day, all the while we were with them keeping the sheep. Now therefore know and consider what thou wilt do, for evil is determined against our master and against all his household, for he is such a son of Belial that a man cannot speak to him." Then Abigail made haste and took 200 loaves and 2 bottles of wine and 5 sheep ready dressed and 5 measures of parched corn and 100 clusters of raisins and 200 cakes of figs and led them in asses. And she said unto her servants, "Go on before me, behold, I come after you." But she told not her husband Nabal. And it was so, as she rode on the ass, that she came down by the covert of the hill, and behold, David and his men came down against her, and she met them. Amen. May the Lord add his blessing to his word. Last week in our sermons on David, we looked at something of the life of that man Samuel, whose death now stands recorded for us at the commencement of this chapter 25 of the first book of Samuel. Samuel was that prophet of the Lord, of course, who first anointed the young David to be the future king of the children of Israel. All of that takes place away back in the 16th chapter of this first book of Samuel. And then it was to Samuel that David often resorted in the course of his young life, while he was still the keeper of his father's sheep in the hills around about Bethlehem. And of course, it was to Samuel that David first fled as soon as the persecutions and the pursuit of Saul started up against him. The Word of God tells us that the death of God's saints is precious in his sight. And quite evidently, as all the children of Israel gather together to lament Samuel at the hour of his death, then the death of Samuel was very precious in the sight of all Israel as well. Samuel had lived before the children of Israel from his earliest days, and when it was first established that he was to be a prophet of the Lord, then he came and he spoke to the people and he lived faithfully in everything that he did towards them. And so very simply, in order to give us some kind of a thumbnail sketch, as we said, of Samuel in his life, we looked at those three great encompassing features of his life. First of all, that he was a man who spoke for God, whether it was public or private. All his utterances were directed to the glory of the Lord his God. He was also a man who spoke to God, not only in his own behalf, in his prayers and his petitions, but also on the behalf of others, and most assuredly on the behalf of the children of Israel. And then he was a man who lived before God in all the affairs of his life and in all the events of his life until the Lord eventually brought that life to its conclusion and to its termination, as we read. Just three examples of those three features of Samuel's life. Speaking for God. You remember how right at the beginning when he went and he found, or at least Saul found Samuel, and then when they're taking their leave of one another and he comes down with him to the edge of the town, and as they were going down to the end of the city, Samuel said to Saul, "Bid the servant pass on before us, but stand thou still a while that I may show thee the word of God." Tremendous statement. And you see, all that lay before Saul in the will and purpose of God, even though the people had railed against God in their choice of a king, still withal, if ever Saul is to do anything well pleasing in the sight of God, it must be done in the light of the word of God. And so if you visualize that scene as Samuel comes down with Saul and with the servant, now he says, "Tell the servant to pass on, but stand thou still a while that I may show thee the word of God." And Samuel was a man, my friends, who spoke for God. And the only way we can speak for God is to speak the word of God. And that's precisely what Samuel did all the days of his life. What word could better epitomize him as speaking to God and on the behalf of others? And that time in chapter 12, you remember, where the children of Israel come and implore Samuel that he might pray for them, even though to a large extent they have rejected him and his influence in their life at that point. "Pray for you," in fact, he says, "God forbid that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you." He had never ceased praying for that people, and one of the great obligations and privileges that is given to God's people is that they can pray for others as others prayed for them when they had no thought of praying for themselves before the Lord. And then in that self same chapter, as you come towards the later days of Samuel's life, and how he sets out his life before them, which epitomizes his life as lived before the Lord. "And now behold, the king walketh before you," he says, "and I am old and gray-headed, and behold, my sons are with you. I have walked before you from my childhood on to this day. Behold, here am I. Witness against me before the Lord and before his anointed. Whose ox have I taken? Or whose ass have I taken? Or whom have I defrauded? Whom have I oppressed? Or on whose hand have I received any bribe to blind mine eyes?" And they said, "Thou hast not defrauded, nor oppressed, nor neither hast thou taken aught at any man's hand." He spoke for God. He spoke to God. He lived before the Lord his God. And if ever we would take the examples of the Lord's word to our souls, then Samuel is a great example, a tremendous example that is given to us. So then, no wonder then all the Israelites, it says, gathered together and lamented him. Although they hadn't always listened to him, now they lamented him, now that the Lord had taken him out of their midst forever. But if you want to think of Samuel, simply Samuel, and how do you view Samuel, those three overarching things in that man's life as he was so influential, so insignificant, significant in the life of David, the Lord's servant. He spoke for the Lord, he spoke to the Lord, and he lived before the Lord. And in conclusion, of course, he listened to the Lord as well. And that directive that old Eli gave him while he was still a child in the temple, say unto the Lord, speak, Lord, for thy servant heareth, thy servant is listening. That never left Samuel either all the days of his life. Never forsook him. He never forsook it in all his life before the Lord. So Samuel died, and all the Israelites were gathered together and lamented him and buried him in his house at Ramah. Now then, as I say, it's into this new chapter, this chapter 25, that we move in its fullness. And it's one of those incidents that stands out very marked in the life of David. It's that encounter, as you might call it, between David and that man Nabal, although the two never actually come face to face. And then in the chapter also, you have that gracious intervention on the behalf of Abigail, Nabal's wife, as she comes out and lives up to that description that she was a woman of good understanding. Now, it's one of these darker kind of passages in the life of David, at least to begin with, although he does recover himself again before the Lord by the good intervention of that woman, Abigail. But it's the whole of that incident then that we're going to look at, not just this morning, but over the next 2 weeks, we're going to look at what takes place in the life of David and some of those things that come out of that. It's a big chapter, as you can see, 44 verses in all, which is a big chapter in the first book of Samuel. And so for this morning, just taking an overall look at the whole of the incident from the commencement to the conclusion, and then concentrating especially on David and Nabal, some of the practical applications and some of the gospel illustrations that come out of that encounter. Now then, the incident commences with those words in verse 4. And the first three verses, of course, were told of Samuel and his death, and were given that general description of the two people, Nabal and his wife Abigail. Nabal, of course, was a churlish kind of a character and so on. Abigail was a woman of beautiful countenance and good understanding. Nabal was churlish and evil in his doings. Now, David hears that Nabal is shearing his sheep somewhere in Carmel. And so he sends a request to Nabal for some supplies, that he will simply give him something to sustain the life of his men now that they are in the wilderness, fugitives from King Saul. He sends it at a good point, you see. It's harvest as far as the sheep shearing is concerned. It's a good day, he tells him later on. So he thinks that he's going to get him at an opportune time, and he's going to draw out the kindness of Nabal. That request that David makes to Nabal, it's full of kindness. It's full of good overtones towards that man, even though he is of a churlish disposition. David also reminds him, of course, how he's indebted to him for all the protection that David and his men have given to Nabal's shepherds during that time when they were watching their sheep. All of that takes place, you see, in verses 4 to 8. And then in verse 9, you have the young men who arrive. They repeat the words of David before Nabal. And then you have a scurrilous reply in those two verses 10 and 11. And Nabal answered David's servants and said, "Who is David? And who is the son of Jesse? There be many servants nowadays that break away from every man his master. Shall I then take my bread and my water and my flesh that I have killed for my shearers and give it on to men whom I know not whence they be?" David's young men then return to David. They tell him those things that Nabal has said. And then David tells them to gird on their swords. That's in verse 13. He girds on his own sword. And then later on in the chapter, we're told in no uncertain terms how David pours out his venom against Nabal and that he's going to cut off the whole of Nabal's household from the youngest to the greatest. There is not going to be one left of the household of Nabal. Now you get the second part of the whole incident. The young man of Nabal then returns to Abigail. He tells her the things that his master has said and the things that his master is going to do. And then Abigail makes those preparations to avert that disaster, that tragedy that's going to come upon their house. She gathers all the provisions together. She goes out and she meets David. And in the second part of the whole incident, then you see how David responds to the tremendous words of counsel that Abigail gives, and the whole affair is, in fact, averted. And then Abigail returns to her house once again, and it's a sorry conclusion, my friends, to all that takes place at that point. If you look over the chapter to verse 36, and Abigail came to Nabal, and behold, he held a feast in his house, like the feast of a king. And Nabal's heart was merry within him, for he was very drunken. Wherefore she told him nothing less or more until the morning light. But it came to pass in the morning, when the wine was gone out of Nabal, and his wife had told him these things, that his heart died within him, and he became as a stone. 10 days later on, then, the Lord comes and visits Nabal with the hand of death, and Nabal is removed from the face of this earth. So if you see the whole incident, see the whole thing, we're given the general description of Nabal and of Abigail. David sends to Nabal for some provisions, seeking his kindness, reminding him of how they have protected them and done them good. Nabal refuses. In terrible terms, he refuses. David's anger rises up within him, uncontrolled. And so he swears that he will cut off the house of Nabal. Not one of them will be left. The young man comes and tells Abigail. Abigail sees the impending tragedy. She herself makes the provision. She goes out and she meets David and pleads with David. David responds. Abigail comes back to Nabal. Nabal is drunk, in a drunken stupor. She tells the whole affair. Nabal goes dead almost. And then when the Lord comes 10 days later, Nabal indeed is dead before the Lord his God. So that's the incident. That's the incident of David and Nabal and Abigail and the young men, of course, not to be forgotten. And as I say, there are practical implications and there are gospel illustrations all bound up in that by the Holy Spirit of God given to us. Now see this, a chapter of tremendous contrast. What tremendous contrast in those two people, Nabal and Abigail. One of those places that begs the question, how'd they ever come together in the first place? And Abigail, that woman of good understanding, Nabal, that churlish character with all those aspects of his character which are absolutely despicable in the extreme. You have the contrast in David's behavior from the last chapter. You remember the last chapter. You remember the whole underlying philosophy of David in that last chapter. The Lord will perfect that which concerneth me. But now you see, up he comes with the sword at a moment's notice, and he's going to absolutely wipe Nabal and the whole of his family from off the face of the earth. And of course, you have the tremendous contrast, do you not? Between the death of the Lord's servant Samuel and the death of that churlish man, Nabal. Why are those two deaths brought together in this one single chapter of the Word of God, my friends? Unless it's to point us up to that fact that indeed there are two deaths that we die as men and women on the face of this earth. And we die either the death of the righteous or the death of the wicked. And to die the death of the righteous, we must live the life of the righteous. For there is no possibility of dying unto the Lord unless we have lived unto the Lord our God. And then there's this also, you see, is there not an indication in the whole thing of the goodness and the kindness of the Lord our God? You see, if you look at the wording of that verse 1 of the chapter, and Samuel died, and all the Israelites were gathered together and lamented him, and buried him in his house at Ramah. And David arose and went down to the wilderness of Paran. And David arose. Arose from where? Where else, my friends, but from Ramah, where he had been to the funeral, if you like, of Samuel the prophet. You remember in the previous chapter, there was that respite, there was that truce, that Saul had said that he would not lift up his hand against David anymore. He would, of course. Very next chapter, he lifts up his hand against David again. But at the moment, you see, at the death of Samuel, there is a truce. In other words, David was able to go to the funeral of Samuel because of the truce that existed. Not a singular kindness of the Lord our God. Where else would David have wanted to have been but at the funeral of his dear friend Samuel the prophet, who had first anointed him away back there in chapter 16 when he was still a stripling keeping his father's sheep. And now as all the Israelites lamented Samuel who was taken from them, David also was able to lament him. And he arose then and went down to the wilderness of Paran. He didn't trust Saul, of course, and so he resorted into the wilderness once again. So you see the whole general picture. You see all the contrasts are drawn out in the thing. You see that there are practicalities and there are illustrations in the gospel to our souls. Now have a look at that man Nabal, that general description and the practicalities of that. Verse 2, and there was a man in Maon whose possessions were in Carmel, and the man was very great, and he had 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats, and he was shearing his sheep in Carmel. Now the name of the man was Nabal, and the name of his wife Abigail. She was a woman of good understanding and of a beautiful countenance, but the man was churlish and evil in his doings, and he was of the house of Caleb. Now, the general description is borne out, illustrated, in all the behavior of Nabal that follows on in the chapter. But let me digress for just a moment. You'll see the purpose in the digression. You remember when the children of Israel came out of the land of Egypt and went on their wanderings in the wilderness towards the land of Canaan, that God had promised the people to give it to them. And there came that point then where they were ready to make their entrance into Canaan. And so Joshua sent out two spies, or Moses sent out two spies, to spy out the land. The one was Joshua, and the other was Caleb, the son of Jephunneh. There were others as well, of course, but they were the two who came back with the good report. And they said, look, we are able to take the land. The others, they didn't think they could take the land at all. The people are too big, the walls are too stout, the gates are too strong. We're like grasshoppers in their sight. But Caleb and Joshua, they held firm. They said, look, the Lord has promised we can take the land, and take the land we can. Then because of the faithlessness of the others, God sent the children of Israel wandering in the wilderness, all of that generation for 40 years, so that when it came to the actual entrance of the children of Israel into the land of promise at the land last, only two of that generation entered in. Joshua, the son of Nun, Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, so that you have that children's rhyme, you remember? Joshua, the son of Nun, Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, were the only two who ever got through to the land of milk and honey. How'd they get through? They got through by faith. They exercised faith in the Lord their God. And as you read the ensuing life of Caleb, the thing that stands out in the life of Caleb is his faith unto the Lord his God. When he comes to claim the mountain, give me this mountain of which the Lord spake in that day. And Caleb is absolutely full of faith unto the Lord his God. Now you see that description then of Nabal. It says, Abigail, she was a woman of good understanding and of a beautiful countenance, but the man was churlish and evil of his doings, and he was of the household of Caleb. My, my. That well-worn lesson, my friends, that grace doesn't run in the blood. And whether that applies to us as parents or children or whatever the case might be, you young people as children, because your parents are Christians, you are not a Christian by virtue of that. You must believe in Jesus Christ the Lord and parent. When our children behave as the sons of Belial as they are, then deal in that way and understand it in that way and pray with all of that before your eyes. If there is one truth of the Word of God that is absolutely to the fore, it is the fact that each and every one of us stand responsible before God, and it doesn't matter what bloodline or nationality or anything that we have, we must come to that point of having Christ as our own Savior and our own and personal Savior. You remember how those Jews wanted to claim something? We be children of Abraham. We have Abraham to our father. Yes, they did. But they didn't have Christ to their Savior. And my friends, Nabal had Caleb to his father or grandfather or great-grandfather, as the case might be. But he didn't have the Lord God as his Savior and of the trust of his life. He was a descendant of Caleb indeed, but as he's called later on, he was a son of Belial, son of the devil, for all of that. Great practical applications, great spiritual applications, my friends, in all the Word of God, from the beginning of the Word of God to the end of it, because these are they which testify of Christ and which are calculated and given in order to bring us to Christ and to Christ alone. Now have a look at that general description again, of course. Very accurate one as far as Nabal's concerned and what we're told of him. He was a churlish man. Lovely old word. Simply means he was greedy. He was ill-disposed. He was selfish. He was thoughtless. And surely when it comes to the death of that man, my friends, it's that very nature of his that puts him in the grave at the end. Turn over to those verses again, 36 and 37, after the whole intervention of Abigail. Verse 36, and Abigail came to Nabal, and behold, he held a feast in his house, like the feast of a king. And Nabal's heart was merry within him, for he was very drunken. Wherefore she told him nothing less or more until the morning light. But it came to pass in the morning, when the wine was gone out of Nabal, and his wife had told him these things, that his heart died within him, and he became as a stone. As I say, 10 days later then, the Lord removes him from this earth. What is all that, my friend? Well, one thing it most assuredly is this, you see. It's another conquest, is it not, for old King Alcohol and all his evil host. All his evil host, my friends. The king, his heart, like a king, it says, was merry within him. What an incongruous sight. Nabal's heart was merry within him when God's wrath was kindled against him. What an incongruous sight, my friends. And surely there is nothing better illustrates the dullness of men and women's hearts and minds to the things of God. In the morning, when the wine had gone out of Nabal, it says, then his heart died within him, and he became as a stone. No wonder the Word of God exhorts us, look not in the wine when it is red, when it giveth the color in the cup, when it stirreth itself. At the end, it biteth like a serpent, stingeth like an adder, you see. You know what? That's an exhortation. You younger people, that's an exhortation not to start. Not to look not on the wine when it is red, you see. That's not only saying stop it, saying don't start it. Don't start it at all. And isn't it a common enough picture, my friends? That woman Abigail coming home to Nabal in his drunken stupor, so that although all this danger that he's absolutely incapable of receiving the warning concerning it, she's not able to tell him anything to the morning. She told him nothing more or less until the morning. What was the point in trying to tell him at that particular point? Then in the morning, he would realize the state that he was in when the wine had gone out of him. Some commentators even have criticized that woman, Abigail, for not relating her plans to Nabal. It says that she told Nabal none of these things earlier on in that chapter. She told not her husband, it says. You see, my friends, any criticism of that woman fails to take into account the whole reality of the situation that she finds herself in. We're not to be secretive with one another. In our family relationships, we're not to be secretive with one another, but there are those circumstances, and here, one of those circumstances, my friends. How could you tell him anything in the state that he was in that day after he had refused David that request? You know, there's a lovely wee sidelight, my friends, here on the behalf of that woman, Abigail. You see, she'll stave off the danger. She herself will make the provision, and she makes the provision for those 600 men of David, as David has requested provision for his 600 men. Now, let me read you Abigail's shopping list. I'm putting it a wee bit out of order just to make the point, but let me read you how she gathers together the provision. It says she got 200 loaves of bread. What a tremendous amount of bread. 200 loaves. Well, there were 600 men. 200 loaves of bread, 5 sheep ready dressed, 5 measures of parched corn, and 100 clusters of raisins, 200 cakes of figs, and 2 bottles of wine. 600? 2 bottles of wine? Well, we would have said, because we're sticklers, no bottles of wine would have been better, but maybe they were medicinal. But granting that, 600 men, 2 bottles of wine. You see, Abigail knew what drink was, my friend. She had a drunken husband. I know that some professing Christians who would dabble in the poison would only have some of the reality of life about them. And when that woman gathers together, it's not accidental, you know, that she only gives 2 bottles of wine with 200 loaves and 200 cakes of figs and so on. She gives it, my friends, because she does it out of a heart that knows all about the drink question, even in her day, which isn't even comparable with the drunken age in which we live. And what about the 2 deaths then, you see, in the light of all that? And that man Samuel, as he had spoken for God and to God and lived before God, and now goes down to his death with Israel, lamenting him, like the words of the old hymn, an honored life, a peaceful end, and heaven to crown it all. What about the death of Nabal? As he appears before his maker with the stench of his orgy upon him. You like to appear before God like that, my friend? Cut off like that, to appear before your maker? You see, in bringing us to Christ, the Holy Spirit will very often hew us asunder, and may he do it if it's necessary to bring you to Christ. So then you have Nabal in his description, in his behavior, in his description, well backed home then in that behavior. And then what about David's request and Nabal's response to it? That's in verse 6, and as I said, well, it's really couched in tremendous kindly words. And thus shall you say to him that liveth in prosperity, peace be both to thee, and peace be to thine house, and peace be unto all that thou hast. You see, David, my friends, he's very kindly disposed, is he not, before that man. And he relates all the behavior of his servants toward Nabal's servants and how they have looked after the sheep and so forth and everything that he has done. And then you see something else, just a kind of sidelight lesson. You see how the behavior of David's servants is an absolute model for us in the Christian life as we would speak about the things of the Lord our God. Verse 9. And when David's young men came, they spake to Nabal, according to all those words in the name of David, and ceased. They spoke to Nabal according to all of those words. In other words, they simply said what David had told them to say to David. They spoke the words that David told them to speak. They spoke in the name of David, it says, and they ceased. They didn't say any more. They said exactly what David had told them to say. They said it in the name of David, and when they had said their piece, they ceased. And the only thing we are called to do is simply repeat before men and women and young people and children what Christ has told us to say in his name, nothing more or nothing less. And having delivered their message, of course, they then simply, and remember it's a rejection they've experienced, they then simply go back to David and they tell David what Nabal had said. You remember how Isaiah went before the Lord? In the light of the rejection of all his words before the children of Israel, Lord, he says, who has believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? But you see, they're a model to us, my friends, as they come speaking David's words in the name of David, and having spoken those words, then they cease. But isn't it a lovely word by way of gospel illustration that David's word sets before us? And thus shall you say to him that liveth in prosperity, peace be both to thee, and peace be to thine house, and peace be unto all that thou hast. And when it comes to the gospel to men and women's hearts and souls, there is nothing that better sums up the gospel than the offer of peace with God, by God, through Jesus Christ his Son. One of the saddest words in the whole of the Bible surely is where the Lord pours out those words over Jerusalem. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often would I have gathered thee? If only thou hadst known the things that belong to thy peace. You see, Christ had come with all the terms of peace from his Father in heaven, but they had rejected those terms of peace. And now when Nabal rejects the peace terms that David sets before him, it's only a pale reflection, but it's a true reflection of the folly of men and women in rejecting peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. The name Nabal means fool. In fact, some people think perhaps that was really a nickname, a by name of the man, but whatever. In verse 25, where Abigail comes to speak before David, let not my lord, she says, I pray thee, regard this man of Belial, even Nabal, for as his name is, so is he. Nabal is his name, and folly is with him. Nabal means a fool. And my friend, can anyone be more foolish than a person who rejects the offer of peace with the Lord their God? And Nabal is like that other fool. You remember the rich fool that the Lord speaks about with his barns and his increase and his fields and all the rest. You see how Nabal is caught up with one great thing in verse 11. Shall I then take my bread, he says, and my water, and my flesh that I have killed for my shearers, and given unto men whom I have not went, known not whence they be? My, you see, my. And he's so caught up with himself and at peace with himself that he doesn't see the necessity of being at peace with the Lord's anointed in these circumstances. And isn't his reply an absolute model of the unregenerate heart as well, as he makes his reply to David's servants? Verse 10, and Nabal answered David's servants and said, who is David? And who is the son of Jesse? There be many servants nowadays that break away every man from his master. Who is David? That's not an inquiry. Nabal knew who David was. All Israel knew who David was. When Abigail comes before David, she acknowledges the fact that he is the one whom the Lord has anointed to rule over all Israel. Everybody in Israel knew who David was. It's not an inquiry, my friends. It's an insult. Who's David, he says? Not the human heart. Who is Christ? And of course, he's got the great pretext, has he not, for refusing David. And he says, who is David? Who is the son of Jesse? There be many servants nowadays that break away every man from his master. Now you see, who do you believe? Who do you believe? Doesn't the unconverted heart say, well, there's many things, many opinions, many truths. Many servants that break away from their master. Who is David? And of course he disregards, my friends, all the goodness and the kindness of David towards him, which that young man relates before Abigail when he comes and says, Abigail, David's men were like a wall about us, both by night and by day. Oh, the debt that Nabal owed to David, and he would not acknowledge that debt. And you see, the goodness of God, my friends, towards every unconverted soul is surely going to be amongst the deepest points of any unconverted person's damnation in failing to take that goodness of God into account. Every meal that we eat, everything that we have, what we're provided for with in this life, all the goodness of God, the wall of God against us in this life, and not to acknowledge the Lord's word. Tremendous thing. So, in the light of all that, then, you have David's reaction to that ill response, and with that we come to a conclusion. Verse 12 then. So David's young men turned their way and went again and came and told them all those things. And David said unto his men, gird ye on every man his sword. And they girded on every man his sword. And David also girded on his sword. And there went up after David about 400 men and 200 abode by the stuff. What a sad picture it is of David, my friend. Don't miss out the placing. As I say, comes after that last chapter where David absolutely rises to the heights in his dependence and his trust in the Lord. The next chapter, you see David coming fully back to that position again. Yet in between, you see, in between all of that patience and long-suffering, you get David here absolutely out of control with his actions and acting wrongly. He'll be recovered, of course. God will come, and through the agency of that woman, Abigail, he will recover him once again. But for this time, David stands before us in some of those blacker hues of the word of God concerning him. Undoubtedly lessons for us, exhortative lessons, but they're there. And you see this especially, isn't it the case, my friends, that so often we can stand quite firm and resolute and trusting in the great big issues of our faith, but we can absolutely fall and fail in the apparent trivial things. You think of what David went through. David had all those urgings of his men now that Saul was at his disposal. Take your dagger. It's the providence of God, they tell him. God has delivered him into your hands. Here was the opportunity to come in one step to the throne of Israel, in one step to be rid of all the deprivations of the wilderness and be back into a place of eminence and prominence among the children of Israel. All of the massive temptation that was before David, if only he would lift up his knife and put Saul away from the earth. Yet in that tremendous thing, David stands absolutely firm. He speaks aright. He acts aright. He thinks aright. The Lord will perfect that which concerneth me. And yet here, my friends, over a character who's hardly worth the ground he walks on as far as this world is concerned, David absolutely endangers the well-being of his soul as he rises up in ire and anger against that man's behavior. You remember an illustration a couple of weeks ago from Ephesians and those great words about the fiery darts of the evil one? And you see, my friends, it's those fiery darts. Is that not the case? Sometimes when the devil comes out, as old Bunyan would say, straddling our path, then we compose ourselves. We get the weapons just fixed right, and we enter into the contest, and by God's grace, we put the devil to flight. But the other times, when the darts are just hurled in, you see, unexpectedly. And that's why the Lord's apostle says, above all, taking the shield of the faith wherewith you shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. And David has stood, really, as the old serpent has straddled the path, but here he has succumbed to one of those fiery darts. Another lesson. By God's grace, and it's so easy for each and every one of us, don't let the bad behavior of another cause us to act badly before the Lord our God. And it is simply the bad behavior of a bad man that draws out bad behavior from one who should have been and was indeed a good man before the Lord. You see, the behavior of the young men, it's a good passage for young men, this. The behavior of the young men even should have prompted David to do that which was right. They heard the reply, scurrilous reply from Nabal, but they didn't do anything. They simply went back to David with what Nabal had said. David should have taken that a step higher, and he should have gone to God, to his master, with what Nabal had said. You remember a previous chapter? And David inquired of the Lord. And David asked the Lord. And David inquired again of the Lord. He doesn't inquire of the Lord here. As soon as that bad behavior of Nabal is related to him, gird on your swords, he says, and we will put Nabal and all his house to the sword. And all of God's word is given for our learning, and all of those lessons concerning David's bad behavior at that time is given for our learning as well. But if David's slip, of course, stands recorded for us, David's recovery stands recorded for us as well. And the same hand that was to provide a way of escape for David is the same hand of God that we have to depend on every day that we live. Now, the instrument, as we would see it, is that woman Abigail. As we'll see next time, the counsel that she gives, all of the words, her whole understanding, all the balance, everything that she does. An absolute model, my friends, for any one of us. And Abigail is used of the Lord to draw David back into that right position and that right standing with God again. But, that's not the whole story. You see, my friends, there's one person very, very important in the whole thing, and it's that young servant of Nabal who first comes to Abigail and tells her about the whole thing. In verse 17, well, he speaks to her in verse 16, they were both a wall unto us, both by night and day, all the while we were with them keeping the sheep. Now, therefore, know and consider what thou wilt do. For evil is determined against our master and against all his household, for he is such a son of Belial that a man cannot speak to him. Young man knew that there was no point in going to Nabal, but he went to Abigail because he knew she was a woman of good understanding. He appraises her of the whole situation and says, now, Abigail, you see what you must do with regards to that. But you see the point, my friends. Abigail is the great agent in recovering David again. But she wasn't the first cog in the wheel. And the first cog in the wheel was a young servant out of Nabal's shepherds who first came and told Abigail the whole business. There's another woman later on who gives a good word of counsel to David as well. And among the things that she says is this. She says, for me must needs die, and are as water spilt in the ground, which cannot be gathered up again, neither doth God respect any person. Yet doth he devise means that his banished be not expelled from him. He devises means that his banished be not expelled. And even though David has acted badly at that point, God already is devising the means of his deliverance, and those means come to their height in Abigail, but they find their first steps in just one servant out of Nabal's shepherds who comes and speaks to that woman first of all. God devises means. And my friends, we are in the hands of the Lord our God to save us at the first, to take us on all our way, to deliver us out of temptation, to set us before his face once more, until we are set before him in glory forever and evermore. It's the life of David. It's more than the life of David, my friends. Save us when we speak of the Acts of the Apostles. Not really the Acts of the Apostles. It's the Acts of the Holy Spirit. And the life of David is but a reflection of the ways of God with his people in bringing them eternally to himself. May we be thankful for that, to his praise.